Well, if you've got a Bible, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're looking at, unfortunately, and fortunately both, that the king needs a savior. This mighty man, a man after God's own heart, has drifted to a point that he's not only willing to have an affair, but he's willing to kill people to keep it covered up. And all the things that you see in the Bible, one of the saddest is a person who gives away himself and his children, his legacy. And that is what David does here. The consequences for him, it's not for everybody, but the consequences for him will last all the way to Solomon's grandson and beyond. The kingdom will be taken away from them. The Israelites will be taken away and divided and given to the nations. This has severe consequences. It's a reminder, as John Calvin said, that every man or woman of God that reads this should have a holy fear of sin and a wonderful praise of God. This is a reminder that even after a man after God's own heart could get into some bad places as he drifts from God and as he drifts from community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you know him, he was put to death in the World War II because he was a believer and he identified with the Jews and with other people who were being persecuted. He willfully turned himself in to go to prison. He said he could not live with himself to not identify with them. He wrote, "Satan does not give us a great hatred of God, or at least not very often. What he does is he gives us a forgetfulness of God, a spiritual amnesia." And he says what fills its place is always lust, a desire that's gone haywire, a desire that's gone wrong. It's a good desire that Satan uses for his own purposes. It's called lust in the Bible. When that lust is aroused, it envelops the mind and the will, and one goes into the deepest darkness. This king needs a savior, and so do we. But the great thing here, we see the gospel in this. There's a lot of consequences here, a lot of pain here, but you're going to see the gospel again in the Old Testament. So let's look at number one, the king's captivity to sin. The king's captivity to sin. When I was 18 years old, I was arrested. I've shared that story before, so I won't share a lot about it here, but I spent 2 hours in jail, and it was one of the most dehumanizing things that I've ever been through. I thought about that many times, about people who stay in prison all their life for 30 or 40 years. We're not meant for captivity. Whether it's iron bars or whether it's the bars of guilt and shame and consequences, we're not meant for captivity. You can't live there long. Hopefully, some of you by now know that when that happens, it's meant to drive us to repentance and mercy. When you get into that kind of captivity, that's what you're going to see with David. But again, the sin here is going to bring such pain, such consequences because of his willingness to give himself physically away in sexual sin. Look at verse 1. Just those first three words. If you got the NASB, I just want to say this out loud together. These three words, you ready? Then it happened. What words for a man after God's own heart? Then it happened. The writer wants you to know David's been drifting. He's had wars and he's had success and there's been a lot going on. We jumped some passages. But if you're reading, there's been a lot going on. But he's drifting away. And then one day, boom, it happened. He didn't wake up that morning and say, "I think I'll ruin my life and my children's life today, and I think I'll give away the dynasty." He didn't say that. It happened. Because of his drift, he didn't take care of his heart. He neglected it. He didn't cultivate it with the Lord. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know how far he'd gone. So then it happened. And it says it happened in the springtime when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. He's about 40 miles away. He's rationalized, though he's the king and he's meant to be there. He's rationalized he can send runners back and forth. They'll take care of it. I'll just stay at home. You read the commentaries, and a lot of people have a lot of different opinions. He's gotten older, that's for certain. He's gotten wealthier, that's for certain. He's gotten a little tired of battle, as you would do as you grow older, that's for certain. All those are true. But the writer wants you to know, those are not the reasons he stayed home and was AWOL from his post. There was another reason. I think he'd seen Bathsheba before, but I can't prove that. But I think when you see the text, you're going to see that the writer makes clear that David, and it's all David, not Bathsheba. I just want to remind you, you will read some commentaries and some sermons that will focus on her, but the writer goes to great lengths to say, this is on David. This is not about her. David is drifting, and one thing's for certain, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong heart. That's where David is. Verse 2, it says, when evening came, David arose from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So it was evening time. It was in the evening, and he's asleep. He's taking a leisurely stroll. He's walking around. Again, he's not in battle. He's not at his post. And so his idleness is getting the best of him. He's bored. He's discontent. Nothing's filling his heart. So he walks around just looking for something. He goes up on the roof. He sees a woman. You'll notice that she's always called the woman. She's only called Bathsheba one time by someone who's warning David. The writer wants you to know she's just another woman to David. He's got hundreds of them. He's collecting them. Deuteronomy 17 forbids that. But he's past that. He says, I'm king. I'm entitled. You don't know how hard it is at the top, how lonely it is. And he's justified it. And so he sees a woman who's just a woman. She's bathing, and she's very beautiful. He's sleeping. He takes a stroll. He sees a woman. The focus is David's sin, not hers. The writer wants to say, I don't even want to mention her name. I'm not focusing on her. Like Adam was responsible in the garden, David is responsible here as a man. She's in the evening. Now, the Jewish people understood this, that that's when you took a bath. You waited the day. You let the water tank fill up. You let it get hot. If you've been on a mission trip, you understand that. You'd go up to the top. The water tank would get hot in the sun, and she would go up, and the men would be at work, or they'd be in the fields, or they'd be off to battle. So it was the safest time to take a bath. So that's what she expected. She just went as her culture said to do, go up in the evening, and she takes a bath. But she doesn't know that David is up on the roof. She doesn't know his itinerary, just like we don't know the president's itinerary. No, she can't know that. He's up on the roof. It's higher than all the other buildings. He's looking down. I'm sure many times he had met her. That's clear as you begin to do a little bit of study. For instance, Uriah, her husband, is one of David's 30 mighty men. He's one of the most loyal men in David's life. He'd spent a great deal of time fighting with Uriah, eating with him, enjoying life with him. He would have met his family, certainly, by now. This woman is also the daughter of his personal bodyguard. The one man he picks to guard him 24 hours a day is the dad of Bathsheba. He certainly would have known about her and met her somewhere along the way. She's the granddaughter of the head of his cabinet. This woman has been in his life many times. Now, she would have been dressed up. She would have covered her face as they do today. But maybe he saw her eyes before. Maybe it was the way she spoke to him. Maybe it was the way she listened. Maybe some women in his life weren't listening to him. That's hard to believe, but it could be happening. This woman probably maybe lightly touched him, or she smelled a certain way. The writer is jumping in. He's jumping in, then it happened. There's more. We just don't know. But he's come across her before. She lives beside the king, by the way. If you live beside the president, you're going to know the president's there. But I'm going to tell you something. The president's going to know you're there. He's probably going to know every phone call you make and every person you see. Oh, the king knew her. I think he knew her quite well. And the focus is on David. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. So David sent and inquired. And you're going to notice a lot of verbs. He takes a lot of action steps. He goes from minimal actions to greater actions, and it starts with sending someone and inquiring about the woman. And someone, just someone in the crowd, no name, no great significance, someone says, is this not Bathsheba, That's the first time her name's mentioned. It's the only time. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He warns him. He speaks up. Is this not somebody's wife? Is this not someone's daughter, David? That's all he says. Maybe he thinks he can't say much more to a king. I'm sure he can't. But at least he speaks up. Is this not somebody's wife? Is this not somebody's daughter? That's a great reminder, isn't it? When we meet somebody in the street, when we fantasize in an office, when we see somebody on a screen of a TV or a computer, it's somebody's son, it's somebody's husband, it's somebody's father, it's somebody's wife, it's somebody's daughter. Satan wants you to dehumanize them. They don't have a family. That don't count. You just look at them as an object. But somebody speaks up, says, I think this could disintegrate some friendships, David. This could destroy some families. This could break up a marriage. This could break up a family. This could really hurt a church. But he just goes right by it. You see, the process starts. He sees her and he asks for her. 1 Corinthians on your screen, 10:13. What a great reminder. No temptation has ever seized you or overtaken you. It means to grab. It means to capture. It means to hold on to you. It feels like it's just grabbed you. It's got you. It's held on to you. But he says, no temptation has overtaken you that such is common to mankind. And before we begin to judge, he said it's common. We're all at the same level at the cross. It's common to mankind to have these kind of sins, whether we did it in our mind or whether we acted it out. It's common to mankind. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape. Do you see that? He'll provide a way of escape. Sometimes it'll be a person, and that person will say, isn't that somebody's wife? Isn't that somebody's daughter? You don't have to go there. Hey, don't do this. Hey, let's pray about this. Hey, have you thought this through? Somebody, the conviction will come to the mind. The word will be brought back. A friend will come. That's a great reminder of grace so that you can always be able to endure it. You say, well, she works with me. Well, he's right there all the time. Well, he's my neighbor. Well, we've been together for years. You'll be able to endure it. You may have to get a while before you can get away from it, but you'll be able to endure it. In other words, this person says to David, there's still time. David, there's still time. Verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. You notice the verbs, they get stronger. He took her. David did it. He took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. He bed her down. There are forceful words in the Hebrew. It means he said to her, I'm king. You're not. You do as I ask. Some people call this a royal rape. That's the idea. He pulls his king card out. He says, this is what I do as king, and you'll follow me. And when she purified herself afterwards from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The text is on him, and now the writer wants you to know she does her best to be clean. But no ceremony, no outward water, no ritual is going to clean the heart. You notice he glanced. He went up on the roof and he glanced. And then he stared. And then he fantasized. And then he asked. And then he took action. He saw, he asked, he took, he bedded her down. He goes through a line of verbs here. And all the way, maybe that thought still ringing in his mind, isn't she somebody's wife? But he breaks it down. The shepherd, and by the way, he's been a great shepherd. You remember, he's the one that killed Goliath, and he said, these are my people. I'm not going to let some uncircumcised Philistine take my people. The shepherd who stood up against the wolf has now become a wolf. He's now saying, I'll take her. I know she's another man's wife, but I'll take her anyway. Now, if all you knew about David, if you didn't know he was a man after God's own heart, if you didn't know the miraculous grace in his life, you didn't know the decisions before or after, you would say he was a pervert. You'd say he was a dirty old man. You'd say he was a scumbag. If you didn't know those things about him, and that's all you knew, if you were at the window that day and you saw this, that's all you'd be able to say about him.
That's how far he's fallen. Verse 5, the writer wants you to know it's the woman. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. And by the way, that's all she says in the whole text. I'm pregnant. She does what he says, and then she says, I'm pregnant. That's all she can say. The words are ringing in his mind. He begins to think, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to hide? How am I going to pretend? How am I going to work through this? I'm sure the words are ringing in her mind because she can be stoned and put to death for adultery. All she has to do is say, I'm king, you're not, and you die. What's amazing about God's grace is he wouldn't let David do that. He wouldn't allow David to do that. He wants David to be exposed. Even causing his own name, God's own name, to be slandered, he wants David to be exposed. That's grace. Number two, we see the king's cover-up of sin. We see that he's in captivity, but we see he covers up. Now, he stays in captivity for 1 year. 1 year later, Nathan the prophet will come and confront him, and he will use the very terms we're talking about, wolf and lamb. He'll say, there was this man who had a lot of sheep, and he took away a lamb from a man who only had one little lamb. And David is incensed. He pulls out his sword and he says, you bring that man to me and I will cut him to pieces. I will teach Israel a lesson. And Nathan looks at him and says, you're the man. You took a man's lamb from him that didn't belong to you. And David spent a year covering up. He thinks it can be corralled. He thinks it can be hidden. He thinks he can protect himself. In verse 6, he tells Joab, go get Uriah. He's now used to ordering people around. 7 through 9, David sends Uriah home. But Uriah is more noble than David. He sleeps on the doorstep. He won't go in. Uriah's concerned about his men in battle, so he says, I can't go sleep with my wife. David stays home to sleep around. Uriah comes home and won't sleep with his wife. The writer wants you to know, one is going upward, one's going backwards. He sent him to his house for an extra day. He said, why don't you take a day off? Go in and be with your wife. He still won't go in. Then David gets him drunk. He still does not go to his wife. And so David plans to kill him, and he writes a letter, and he puts it in Uriah's hand. And he says, take this to your commander. He carries his own death certificate from David. Whoa, he has really fallen. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, jump down there. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. 15, he'd written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fierce battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Verse 16, it says at the end, there were very many valiant men that went with him. So he doesn't just send Uriah to die. He sends many good warriors right to the front where they can't be protected. It's not just Uriah who dies that day. 17, the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. You know that we've been on the news lately for many different reasons. One of them, a man allegedly shot his wife. I say allegedly because he hasn't been tried. He took her out on a boat, supposedly shot her, left her. Think if that man came back and he shot the young boy maybe that was there tying his boat up. If he shot the person selling bait. If he shot a family on a boat enjoying the day. And then maybe killed a few people for the sport of it as he went and got in his car. How different that changes the story, doesn't it? It's horrific as it is. I want you to feel the weight of this. David drifts to a place where he says, it's okay if a few people die, just so I protect my image. He doesn't just kill Uriah, he kills some very mighty men. In other words, some women cry that day because their husbands don't come home because of David's sin. Some children look for their fathers and they don't see them. Go to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband.
27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's what's interesting. This shouldn't be here. I mean, in one sense, it, you know, David shouldn't have done this, but I mean, God could have covered this up. I mean, Washington, D.C. covers up stuff all the time. So does China and Russia. I did talk to a Russian this morning, but that's the only Russian I know, so I want to give full disclosure. So I want to be out in the open. There's cover-up in North Korea today. There's cover-up in churches. 75 priests have been indicted or charged in Guam. There are cover-ups all the time. This shouldn't be here. God wants it here. At the expense of people making fun of his name and saying, I told you Yahweh wasn't all that. I told you David wasn't a man of God. At the expense of that, God goes to great length to expose his son to this and get it out in the open and say, we're going to deal with this, David. That's grace. He could have killed some people. The Lord could have. He could have moved his hand and it could have been gone. He could have put Bathsheba to death. He could have had David have a heart attack before he ever got to the woman. But no, he wants it to play out. It's David's sin, but it's God's sovereignty. He's in all of it. I mean, we're still learning about John F. Kennedy 50 years later, who he slept with, what secrets he told. But this is no cover-up. It displeased the Lord, and so he exposed it. You notice how many times the text mentions time? It's the time of year when kings should go to war. She was taking a bath because she just had her menstrual cycle. It was time in her culture to take a bath. It was evening. It was the right time to go up on the roof. It was evening that David took a nap and he just happened to be on the roof. God's timing is perfect. A man plans his steps, right? But the Lord guards his way, makes his way go. David has come to an end and he doesn't even know it. God is arranging perfect timing for him to be exposed. It's the time. She's susceptible to pregnancy after her menstrual cycle, so she gets pregnant. God didn't have to allow that to happen. He wants all this to be exposed. God is good to his people, even in their sins. He's going to bring David out. Now, David's life unravels. There's forgiveness and there's grace, but I wanted you to feel the weight of it, because you can't know and love grace unless you feel the weight of sin. We so cheapened all this that I think that's why so few people cry at the foot of the cross. David, though, he knows. Matter of fact, when you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, there's no lightheartedness. There's no foolishness. It's real repentance. It's real crying, real calling out, real begging for God to come. David knows. His son comes and sleeps with his wives and his concubines, and he tells all of Israel, David can have one woman, I'll have many. He gets an army against David, and he gets killed. David's other son rapes his other daughter. The anger in this family goes on and on and on. The hurt lasts, but there's forgiveness. But there's consequences. Let's look at the consequences of sexual sin. I just think that we so rarely talk about this out in the open. I think it needs to be mentioned, but I hope more than anything you understand that the consequence means you need grace. And I hope there's someone you can share these with. I waited way too long to share these with my daughters. If I could do anything again, I'd go back and share a lot more with them a lot earlier, especially today. I mean, the things I learned on the playground, I had to find out the hard way. They weren't true, sexually. Today, people have instant access to anything, especially kids. They need to hear this. They need to hear the glories of marriage, that it's for pleasure and procreation and to promote the gospel. But they need to hear the consequences of drifting.
Here they are. One, it sears the conscience. To sear means to burn, to scorch. It means to brand an animal. It brands the conscience. It burns. It scorches. What is true of sin is doubly true of sexual sin. We know that porn changes the brain. But the writer of the Gospels and the writer of the New Testament is not so concerned about the brain chemistry. It's the conscience. The ability to hear God, the ability to hear God's word, the ability to look at someone as an image bearer instead of an object. Once the conscience changes, everything changes. On your screen, 1 Timothy 4:2, liars are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's the idea. That's the idea there, that we get so branded, so seared, so scorched, that we begin to look at people for our own pleasures, not as image bearers. Second, it injures the whole person. It affects the whole person in a way that no other sin does. I want to clarify something. All sin puts you in need of the cross, but not all sin is the same. Not all sin has the same consequences. The sexual sin, the Bible says, affects you psychologically, emotionally, relationally. It affects us socially in the way no other sin does. That's the idea of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Run. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And you'll read some commentaries, they'll say, be careful of sexual diseases, and that's certainly true, but that's not the idea here. Body here represents the whole person. He says you can sin in a way that will affect you, yes, but when you sin sexually, when you break your marriage vows, when you get involved with somebody that's not your spouse, you sin in a way that affects your whole person in a way that no other sin does. There's an intimacy that gets entangled. There's an entanglement that comes from the intimacy that affects the whole person and affects families and relationships. Adrian Rogers said this on your screen, the sin of immorality is not one where we're instructed to fight. It's one when we've been told to flee, run from that compromising situation, saturate the place with your absence. I love that. Pray and leave. Saturate the place with your absence. Don't for one second say, I can handle this. Don't linger too long at the cubicle and let her look into your eyes. Don't do it. Don't let her touch you lightly. Don't let him say, well, if I were your husband, I would certainly listen. Don't let it. Don't let it happen. Run. What would it look like for you to run in your situation? To run from the computer, to run from the TV, to run from a person at the office, to run from a person at an old friend, to run from a person on social media. What would it look like for you to run? And is it worth it for you? Is it worth it for me? That's the idea. He says, run here. You can't handle it. You can't handle it, he says. Third, it damages God's design for marriage. We know that when we get sexually involved with other people and we're married, it takes the blueprints God gave us, it takes the design that he gave us, and it changes them. It's like he's building a building with his blueprints and we're building a building with our blueprints and we want to somehow mash the two houses together. He says it destroys the design for marriage. Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. It means to cement himself, to cleave to her, to bond to her. You notice the man is most responsible for this? We think of women being the most nurturing, but a man in the spirit is most responsible for this. He's to hold fast to his wife and they will become one flesh. In other words, they'll represent the Trinity. They'll represent the oneness of the Trinity. And they can walk in oneness. And the man and his wife were both exposed. The word naked means exposed. And they were not ashamed. They had a loyalty. They had an openness. They had a transparency. They had trust. And they had intimacy. And it was delightful. It was enjoyable. It was the way it was meant to be. It was at God's very best that these two enjoyed each other sexually, emotionally, relationally, in every way.
This damages God's design for marriage. One of the words for adultery in the New Testament means poison or toxin, or to dye a substance the wrong color. It means to take a third ingredient and bring it in and mix it and make it all cloudy or dyed or changed. Like throwing some clothes in and you throw a red sweater in and I'll never do this again. And everything goes pink. And it's pink forever. I didn't know that. I don't know if I was just ignorant or if I just didn't wash clothes. I just said, well, put them back in. They'll wash them again. No. No, you can't. It dyes it. It taints it. And without grace, it stays tainted. But not just for us, but for our children and our society and our churches and our the people that are behind us, our legacy. This is a serious warning in Scripture. For it breaks up families and legacies, this sexual sin, this desire to sin outside of God's plan for one man and one woman. It breaks up families. It breaks up legacies. We see and feel the damage all over the place. You don't have to look far. David's house, unfortunately, was never the same. It tore a oneness. It provided anger. It provided discouragement. It provided distrust that lasted for a long time. I was listening to a woman the other day, and she was saying her dad robbed her in many ways. He had four children from four different women. We talk about the financial implications in our country of that and all that, and welfare and what to do and what not to do. But she said, what bothered me was I had four siblings or three siblings out there. There was four of us. And she said, we never got to spend a Christmas together or an Easter. We never got to go pick out wedding dresses together. We never got to watch one another's children get walked down the aisle. She said, because all of our moms were so angry at this man who had sex with them and left them and was married to another woman. And I thought about it, I guess, but it came home to me that the complications are just far-reaching. Five, it distorts the gospel. That's the big one, is that when we're married and if we're not married and we're with someone that's not our spouse, it says to the world we don't believe in the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the gospel is this, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it distorts the gospel. It says God's not all satisfying. He's not all that we say he is. He's not all that he's cracked up to be. That's what it says to people. Ephesians 5 on your screen, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. He said, our marriages aren't just for us. They're for the world to see how Christ loves the church and how the church follows Christ. You notice Paul points back to creation oneness. All in the Bible is about oneness. Oneness with God. Oneness with each other. He points back to creation. He says, this is the way God intended it to be. One man, one woman, married for a lifetime. Anything else is against that. And by the way, Satan hates oneness. He hates oneness. He spends his moments scheming, schemata, it means to scheme, of how to break up oneness, how to break up loyalty, trust, legacy, all those things. Spiritual truths are best learned in relationships. Satan knows that. So if you break up the relationship of the home, it's not too long that the community, the church, the nation suffers. That's what he's after. Homes are incubators. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no better incubator than a home where a man loves a woman and a woman loves the man that she's given. There's no better incubator. Grace and truth are fed into these kind of incubators, not perfect homes, but homes where both are willing to die to self and walk with Christ. This is the one, I just want to remind you, this David is the one who said, who am I? Who am I that God would be good to me? All it took was some neglect,
like leaving a garden alone and letting the weeds come up. He neglected his walk. He neglected community. He neglected accountability. He neglected honesty. And one day after another, it finally added up. And you remember where we started? Then it happened. He had no idea that that was the day. He had no idea. Then it happened. It came upon him. I want to show you the good news as we end. I have purposely just wanted you to see what the writer wanted you to see. I wanted to be faithful with the text. The writer says, what a painful thing. I wanted you to see it. I wanted some of you to feel it. Because now grace can be more beautiful to you. Grace is not cheap. It's not cheap. It took the death of the Son to give you God's grace. Notice Psalm 139:8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol means death. If I make my bed in death, you're still where? There. God was there. God was there while he undressed her. God was there while he seduced her. God was still there. Now, death doesn't look like death in the moment, does it? I mean, it looks like perfume sheets, a sweet voice, pleasant eyes looking at you, listening. It don't look like death. He said, I had to come to the place where I realized that I did it, but God was still there. And if he wouldn't have reached out to me and if he wouldn't have exposed it, I'd have probably still been in death. But he was there. He's like Paul. You remember Paul said, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this? And he says, a person, Jesus Christ. David comes to the same place. He said, how'd I get out of the bed of death? Because God was there. Because he exposed me. And then he writes in Psalm 51, which I hope you read this week on your faith sheet, verse 7. Let's read it out loud. You ready? Purge, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash, bathe me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He confesses 1 year later, and he uses the words that helped seduce him. He saw her cleaning and bathing. And he said, if I just had her, my heart would be satisfied. He comes to know God, and again, in a real way, and God had been so distant, and Nathan comes to him, and he says, repent, and he does in brokenness. And he says, I want to be washed. I want to be cleansed. But you notice he mentions the word hyssop. Every Jew would have listened now. David, why are you mentioning hyssop? Hyssop was used at Passover. You remember Moses told him the only way you can be saved is to go in the house with the blood. If you go in any house that's not covered with blood, you'll die. And so they took the hyssop and they painted the door with blood. And they said, come into the blood. Come in the blood and live. The only other time that hyssop stands out is when you have leprosy. And so hyssop was a part of the cleansing. See, leprosy is a disease you see on the outside. Your nose can fall off, your skin can flake off, your hands can fall apart, and it's an ugly disease. It kills you in a terrible way. It has a terrible odor, but the disease is on the inside. You just see the outward effects. When David gets here, he says, I could kill 1,000 bulls. I could go through all the rituals of the Old Testament. But it wouldn't be enough. There's something in me, God, that likes this. And I need it cleansed. If I could have done it, God, I would have done it a long time ago. Cleanse it from me. Cleanse me. Strip it away from me. Crucify it. Heal me. Take it. Wash me clean, forgive me. But don't just forgive me. Give me a clean heart. I come back to the blood, he says. I come back to your sacrifice. He's looking forward to a Messiah. He says, I got no hope. Here's the great thing today. What he never got to hear of and see, you have heard of and seen. You do not have to live in the guilt and the shame and the captivity of sexual sin.
Just like he told the woman in John 8. He said, you're forgiven. But you remember what he said? Don't sin anymore. Don't go back there, daughter. Sweetheart, don't do it. To somebody, he wants to show you his grace. Turn to him. Turn to Christ. Father, thank you for this great text, this great reminder that sin has devastating consequences. But grace abounds even more. It abounds even more. And I pray as we go out here and greet one another in love that you'll move us to get with someone this week, and if somebody needs to talk about something that's ongoing, unrepentant, unchanged, that we'll be honest and we'll talk about it. We'll fall on our face before you and cry out to you. I pray that we'll take it as serious as this text does, that sin damages, it destroys, and it brings death. And I pray that we'll see the glory of your grace, that it trumps all rebellion, all sin. What a happy day it was when you took away my sins. I pray somebody could say that today after this day is done. Lord, lead us to greet one another, and I pray you'll bring us back together next week. God's people said, amen.